as we head back to 1 Corinthians 10 this morning and resume our study of this New Testament letter, I want you to think back with me to some of the recent tragedies that have impacted our country.
But there's really two I want us to think about just briefly this morning. Some tragedies we know are natural. Of course, we know that God is in ultimate, complete control of all these things. But from our perspective, it's a natural occurrence, like Hurricane Sandy. Just happened a few months ago, yet thousands are still being impacted by that storm. I read an article just the other day how there were many families that even after 2 months of working on these things, they're still without power. And they're still in the cold, and they still are unable to get their house the way they want it to be and should be. And so they're still struggling with that kind of natural tragedy. And of course, there are other tragedies that are caused by man and the sinfulness of men. And these are the ones that really cause us to think and to respond. Like the tragedy of the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School there in Connecticut just the week before Christmas. And I don't know about you, but that really did affect me. It got me thinking about things, and it got me responding to those things. Perhaps you responded in this way. Perhaps you responded in anger. And I think in that case, it's a righteous anger. And we ought to have a righteous, biblical kind of anger over sin and the effects of sin. But then sometimes that anger turns to fear, and there are others that have responded in fear to those types of tragedies. Fear for our own families and for those who have young people in schools like Sandy Hook Elementary. Fear for our own community. And my thoughts did go to the schools that we have our Good News Clubs in, Harris Elementary and Weston Elementary School, and thinking about the children and thinking about the teachers and thinking about the principals and the other staff, the people that we know, the people that we have opportunities to talk with and to be a part of their life. And we do respond with a level of fear. And then, of course, we also, as Christians especially, and as a nation, I think, we've responded in compassion for those who were directly impacted, for those who lost loved ones, and especially the youngest of them all. But then there's also another response that many have, and that is a response of doubt. People would say, as they think about this, I can't imagine how someone could do that. And that's probably crossed your mind. I can't imagine what would cause someone to go into a school like that and shoot such young, innocent children. I can't imagine how that could happen. And then we might even personalize it and start thinking and saying, I would never do something like that. Sometimes we often forget that sin, any sin, and really all sin, is just as tragic in our lives as the tragedy that we saw play out there in Connecticut just a few weeks ago. Because sin often impacts other people. Certainly it affects us, but it also affects our families, and it affects our church, it affects our relationship with people. But it always affects, and it always impacts our walk and relationship with God, even as believers, when we deal with those sins that easily beset us. And so that is something that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. In fact, if you remember where we were back in chapter 9 several weeks ago, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul described his own method in dealing with the tragedy of sin. He took sin seriously, and he knew that without a constant vigilance, he too could fall back into that pattern of sin. And that's why he wrote in verses 26 and 27, sort of the forerunner of our new chapter here. He says, I therefore so run. He recognizes Christian life was like a race. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so he said, I am concerned about my own walk and relationship with God, not just because I'm a preacher of the gospel, but because as I preach the gospel, it is so easy for me to focus on the needs of others that I sometimes can forget my own need for God's grace and strength. So Paul here in verses 26 and 27 was going to do everything he could do by God's grace and through God's power to remain vigilant. And it reminds us of what Peter said In one of his letters, he says, we are to be sober and to be vigilant. Why? Because our adversary is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's talking about believers there. Those who have their sins forgiven and are striving to walk with God and live for Him in their daily life. And so Paul says, I am going to strive to remain vigilant so that I will not become a castaway. An interesting word there in verse 27, which describes someone who is no longer of use in God's service and in God's work. And we have all known people, or have all heard of people, that have fallen into sin and are no longer useful in the capacity of service that God had originally had for them. Whether it's a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or just any of us can fall. And Paul understood that. But I can imagine many of the members here of the Corinthian church had a different response. And their response, which was one of their problems, was a response of pride. And instead of listening to Paul's example and learning from Paul's example, I mean, Paul himself says, I'm going to run this life, this Christian life, as a race. And I'm going to fight this Christian life as if it's a fight. I'm going to keep my body and bring it into subjection. I'm going to be vigilant about these things so that I won't become a castaway. And I can imagine some of those prideful Corinthian Christians thinking and maybe even saying, well, I can't imagine how someone could sin like that, Paul. I can't imagine how someone like you as a pastor, or even us in our church and our leaders here, I can't imagine us becoming a castaway. Or even more in pride, they might have thought and said, we would never sin like that, Paul. We're not in danger of being castaways. That may be something that you face. That might be a problem of other Christians and other churches. But that's not what we face here in our church and in our Christian lives. So instead of having the right kind of humility, they felt spiritually invincible. And instead of running this Christian life like a race and fighting this Christian life like a fight and keeping their body into subjection so that they wouldn't be a castaway, they felt like they were invincible and nothing could draw them away from God. So here in chapter 10, Paul is answering that objection. And he tells them, and if you really look at all of chapter 10, it kind of is describing the same thing, the same theme. But in verse 12, I think he encapsulates what he's trying to say. He says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You might say, I can't imagine how someone could do that, or I would never find myself in that position to do that kind of sin. Remember, Paul says, let him that thinketh he standeth in pride take heed lest he fall. You see, this kind of spiritual failure can happen to any of us. Paul says in chapter 9, it can happen to me. And so here in chapter 10, he says, it can also happen to you. You see, all of us need to be vigilant because all of us are vulnerable. All of us need to be vigilant in our walk with God because all of us are vulnerable to the tragedy of sin. All of us need to run the race and fight the good fight. We all need to have that kind of devotion and diligence and discipline like Paul was describing. Why? Because of the danger of our own sin and the danger of pride in our life. We must all remain vigilant because we are all vulnerable to the tragedy of sin. And in these first six verses of chapter 10, Paul explains to us why. Why are we to remain vigilant? Well, in verse 1, we find the exhortation to God's people. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. In other words, I want to remind you of some truth. How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. So that, or to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So here in verse 1, we find the exhortation of Paul to God's people. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." This exhortation to God's people is an exhortation to be watchful in life. It's an exhortation to watchfulness. Our mind goes to many other passages in the Bible. Even Jesus Himself said to His own disciples, you need to watch and pray. And watch and pray. This watchfulness in our Christian walk in life is something that we must never get away from, but to be watchful. And so Paul is exhorting them to watchfulness. Now, to exhort means to encourage someone to do something. It's to motivate someone. So what Paul is here doing in these six verses, he's exhorting and encouraging and motivating all of us to remain vigilant against sin in our lives and in our church. We find in this phrase an exhortation of concern. He says, moreover, that single word ties chapter 10 with chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 27, Paul was concerned for his own condition. And he ought to have been. And we ought to be concerned of our own condition. He did not want to end up being a castaway. So what was he going to do? He was going to run and fight and exercise discipline in order to overcome sin. Of course, he's relying on the power and the grace of God to do that. But Paul was also concerned for our condition as well. And the condition of the Christians, those proud Christians in that church. You see, he does not want any Christian to become a castaway. Not just him, he's about them too. He doesn't want them to become a castaway and become useless in the service of the Lord. So what we need to do in this passage and in this service is we need to listen to his concern. Because he is concerned about you and me, as well as himself and the church there. But we also see that this is an exhortation with compassion. He addresses them as brethren. These are believers. These are fellow followers and believers in Jesus Christ. This word brethren is a word of love and tenderness and a word of relationship. Paul is saying, I'm one of you. Yes, I'm an apostle. Yes, I'm a preacher. Yes, I'm even the founder of your church. But we're brethren. We're brethren. We are all in this together. We need each other to help each other remain devoted and disciplined in our Christian lives. So another thing we need to do as we address this passage is we need to learn from His compassion and we need to encourage each other to do the same thing. Do not walk around and live your life in spiritual pride thinking that you're invincible, that you can't do any of these other sins. Why? Because it's too easy for us to fall and to become castaways. We must remain vigilant because we are all vulnerable. But we also see this exhortation is an exhortation to consider something. He says, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Paul wants all of us to remember something. And he's going to describe it here in just a few verses. He is about to explain some things from our Old Testament history. And you might wonder why we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament as we go through our Take 20 or other Bible reading program. It's because the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, is a foundation of our faith. And we're going to find in this passage that that is an example to us. And so we need to know our Old Testament history. There are some people that say, well, I'm just a red-letter Christian, and I'm just going to follow the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or then there's just those New Testament Christians. Well, you know, it's the Old Testament. I don't really have to go there or learn anything about that. Paul wasn't that way. He said that Old Testament is given to us for an example so that we can understand the difference between right and wrong and some of the consequences that apply to those things. And so he says, you got to know your Old Testament history. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And he says, what we're going to learn and talk about in these few verses is a lesson that we need to learn so that we will not end up like those in the Old Testament and so many others who became castaways in the service of God. So this exhortation to God's people in the city of Corinth is our exhortation as well. This is a lesson that we need to learn and a lesson we need to consider this morning. We must all remain vigilant because we are all vulnerable to the tragedy of sin. We must never think, how can anyone do something like that? Or we must never think, I'm incapable of doing that. Because without that vigilance and without that grace and without the power of God and without seeking after Him daily, we are all vulnerable to sin. We must not live in pride. But we also find in verse 1 the experience of God's people. So what is it that Paul wants us to remember and to consider? Well, he gives us the experience of God's people in verses 1 through 4. He begins by saying, I want you to know this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. I want you to know this morning that the experience of God's people that is described here is an experience of wonders. Of God's wonders. You know, we briefly go through those verses and we don't really feel the impact of the wonder that God was doing to His people there in that time. Do you remember all of the amazing events in the life of the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt and as they were heading to the Promised Land? All of these incredible things that we just read actually happened to them. They actually happened to what Paul says are our spiritual fathers, our spiritual ancestors, referring to those Old Testament saints. So there is a relationship there with them. And we need to understand something about our spiritual parents. So what did they experience? And one of the words that is used frequently in these first four verses reminds us that it wasn't just one of them that experienced this, or just a couple of them. It wasn't just Moses and Aaron that experienced all the wonders of God. It was all of the fathers. It was all of them. He says in verse 1, how all of our fathers. And in verse 2, how they were all baptized. And in verse 3, they did all eat the same. And in verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. So none of them were exempt. They were all experiencing these wonders of God. And you would think that they would respond in the right way, in gratitude and thankfulness and in obedience because of all God has done for them. But we're going to see that this experience affected them in a different way. So what did they experience? Well, in verse 1, we see that they experienced, first of all, the wonder of God's presence. He says that all our fathers were under the cloud. What cloud is he talking about? It's the cloud that went before them and led them out of Egypt and led them away from Egypt. That's the cloud that we find in Exodus 13. This cloud that they were under was the cloud that also went behind them and kept the Egyptians from coming near the Israelites just before they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 14. This was the cloud that, according to Psalm 105, verse 39, was not just in front and behind, but was actually around and above them. They were enveloped by this cloud, this glorious cloud of God, and it was a cloud that represented the very presence of God to them. The very presence of God. You see, one of the wonderful things that they experienced was that God was with them wherever they went. That was His promise. I'm going to lead you to the Promised Land. And of course, we know that it ended up being a 40-year wilderness trip. But God was with them every step of the way. And the nature of His presence was amazing. What an experience for the children of Israel to see and to be part of and really enveloped by this cloud. It was a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And every time they saw it, they remembered the presence of God. God was there. God was with them every step of the way. The wonder of God's presence. What else did they experience? Again, the wonder of God's protection is represented by the cloud. This cloud was what God used to protect His people from the Egyptians. This cloud was what God used to protect His people from the heat in the desert sun. This cloud was the protection that God used to keep His people from getting off course and into more dangerous territory. That cloud not only represented the presence of God with them, but also it represented the protection of God to them, and that protection was amazing. There was nowhere they could go where God's presence and God's protection was not there. It was there. What an experience. Imagine if you were there and you saw that cloud and you experienced that pillar of fire. How would you have responded? How did they respond? Well, what else did they experience? Elsewhere, also in verse 1, it was the wonder of God's power. Not only did they go through this cloud, but it says that they all passed through the sea. Again, not just one or two of them, but all of them experienced God's power. This was the power of God when He rescued them and saved them from the Egyptians. With a strong arm and a mighty hand, it says. So how did God show His power to save? Well, as they were just getting ready to be slaughtered by the Egyptians, what did God do? He divided the Red Sea. He divided the Red Sea. There was a wall of water on the right hand. There was a wall of water on the left hand. And they were able to walk across, not on muddy ground, but on dry land. And that shows the power of God to save. That's what they experienced. And then they experienced God's power when He destroyed the Egyptian army in the middle of the Red Sea as they attempted to cross and overtake them. That was a display of the power of God to them. His power to save. And the nature of His power was amazing. In Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31, it talks about how the Lord saved Israel that day. That's God's power on display. And it also says that Israel saw the great work which the Lord did. Imagine if you were there and you saw the great work that the Lord did. And you were able to walk on the dry ground as you saw the right hand and left hand walls made up of water. You perhaps could have seen fish floating and swimming in that water. And you realize this is God's power to deliver me and to save me and to rescue me from my oppressors back in Egypt. It's incredible. Initially, they responded like this. It says the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. What an experience. But it didn't stop there. What else did they experience? In verse 2, we read of the wonder of God's plan. Another wonderful experience of the children of Israel says, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So again, they've been enveloped by the cloud, the glorious cloud of God. They walked through the Red Sea in order to be saved from the Egyptians. And when Israel reached that west bank, as they were just getting ready to cross the Red Sea, they had a choice, didn't they? If they chose to remain, they would have fallen to the Egyptians. No one made that choice. But instead, they chose to move forward and to go through the Red Sea. And to follow the Lord. And to follow His servant Moses. And they followed through a cloud. And they followed through the Red Sea. We find there an act of faith, don't we? But when they followed Moses, the phrase that is used is that they became baptized unto Moses. What does that mean to be baptized? The idea is that when they went through that cloud and when they went through that sea and they did so by faith, they became followers of Moses and the God here that Moses represented. They recognized that Moses was God's chosen leader for them. They recognized that they were going to bring themselves under the authority of Moses and the Lord to learn from Him and to obey Him. And that's the picture of our baptism. After we come to the Lord Jesus by faith in His blood and receive Him as our Savior, the first act of obedience ought to be what? To be baptized. And that baptism identifies us with Jesus. It shows us the newness of life that we have, and that's exactly what was taking place there. As they went through the cloud, as they went through the sea, when they came back out, they were now one people. They became the people of God, God's chosen people, heading for God's chosen land. This was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before, and now it was finally being fulfilled, and this was the process of God's plan for them. And that plan was amazing. It was amazing because it was through them that God was going to bring a Messiah, a promised one, Jesus Christ Himself, to bring us redemption from our sin. What an experience! No longer were they just individuals living for themselves in Egypt, just trying to survive. Now they became united in one family, in one nation, to serve and to glorify God because they were baptized unto Moses. What an experience! How would we have responded? Would we have been left there on the West Bank? Or would we have by faith followed Moses and the God that he represented to go through the Red Sea? But what else did they experience? Not just the wonder of God's plan, but also in verses 3 and 4, the wonder of God's provision. We find in verse 3 the provision of food. It says that they did all eat the same spiritual meat. What is it that they ate? Well, first they didn't know what they were eating. Remember, they were hungry and God did provide them quail. They got that. They understood what that was. But then God sent something else. And they didn't know what it was. They called it manna, which means, what is it? Well, we know what it was. It was bread from heaven. Psalm 78:25 calls it angel's food. Not angel food cake, but angel's food. It was bread from heaven. And they ate it for 40 years in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? They just went out in the morning, they collected it with a dew, and there was their food for 40 years in the wilderness. This passage says it was spiritual meat. It was spiritual food. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, I think it means, first of all, that it was spiritual in its source. In other words, it was a miracle. It didn't come from anybody else. It didn't come from a farmer. It didn't come from anyone else. It didn't come from a grocery store. It came from God Himself. It was God's food that He gave to them. But I think it was also spiritual in its symbol. You see, that bread was not just for them to eat, but it symbolized what they were supposed to really focus on. We know this because in Deuteronomy 8:3, the Lord said to, is speaking to the people, He says, He humbled thee, referring to the children of Israel, suffered you to hunger. He brought them to the wilderness to be hungry. Why? So that He could feed you with manna, which you didn't know at first. Neither did your fathers know, that He might make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You see, there was a reason for this manna. It wasn't just to fill their bellies, but it was to show them that there's something more important than just survival mode. It's about living for the Lord and learning from the Lord and giving your life over to the Lord and trusting Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I think ultimately it was spiritual in its significance. This bread, of course, points to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Jesus Himself said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Well, what else did God provide? Well, in verse 4, it talks about the provision of water. Not just bread, but water. You need that water. And so it says that they did all drink that same spiritual drink. What did they drink? It was water. But it wasn't water from the Red Sea. It was water from a rock. It was water from a rock in the desert. You can't squeeze water out of a rock. And yet God, in a miraculous way, provided them water from this rock. And they drank the water from that rock for nearly 40 years in the wilderness. How do we know this? Because it says in verse 4 that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. As Moses struck that rock and the water poured forth and poured out, Psalm 78:6 says that He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. That water didn't stop for nearly 40 years. And it continued to follow them wherever they went as they wandered through the wilderness. It only stopped flowing one other time, but God again provided that water that they needed. In Isaiah 48:21, it says that they thirsted not. They thirsted not when He led them through the deserts. How could they go from desert to desert, to place, from one point in the wilderness to another point in the wilderness and not be thirsty? Because it says that God caused the waters to flow out of that rock for them. God provided them food for 40 years. God provided them water for nearly 40 years. It was a spiritual drink from a spiritual rock. And of course, again, this means that it was a miracle. This water came from God. But it was also spiritual in its significance. In verse 4, He says that what rock was Christ. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of Jesus Christ. It points to Him who offers a well of water that will spring up into everlasting life. So the idea is, if you don't have bread and water to eat, who do you go to? You go to God. And if you don't have eternal life, who do you go to? You go to God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because He will give you the bread that will last forever. And He will give you the water that will last forever so that you can have eternal life with Him in heaven. And that was the lesson that He was trying to teach them even back there in the Old Testament. That was how God provided them. Manna from heaven and water from a rock. It was amazing. What an experience. But you know what? This experience of God's people is our experience as well. Do you realize that we also have experienced the wonder of God? We experience the wonder of God's presence every single day. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And it's a wonderful thing. We experience the wonder of God's protection every single day. As we drive in our cars, as we walk down the street, as we just sit in our homes, God is protecting us. It's a wonderful thing. We also experience the wonder of God's plan, the plan for our life that He directs us and guides us through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. He provides us the things that we need every single day. Now we might say, well, it's not as visible as the children of Israel. I mean, they saw a cloud. They went through a Red Sea. They had manna from heaven. They got water from a rock. But you know what? The things that we have experienced and continue to experience from God may not be as visible, but it is just as amazing. It is absolutely amazing if you just stop to think about all that God is and all that God does for us. And so the wonders that we experience are just as amazing as the wonders that they experienced there in the wilderness. So how will we respond? How should we respond to the wonders that we experience every single day in our life from God? We must all remain vigilant. We must be so thankful and grateful to Him because of all that He's done and continues to do for us, and then be vigilant. But what did the children of Israel do? Well, in verse 5, after all of those incredible wonders, we see the effect of God's people. We see the effect on God's people. After all those amazing things, look at verse 5. But with many of them, and that can also be translated the greater part of them, most of them, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know that God was not pleased with them? Because they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, the effect on God's people was an effect of wrath. God's wrath. Now, how could that be? How could that happen after all the wonders that they had experienced there in the wilderness? How could it be that the effect on them was God's wrath? Well, the effect of their privileges from God was not the way it should have been. The effect of their privileges from God, even though they experienced those incredible, amazing, miraculous, marvelous wonders from start to finish, and for 40 years in between, how did they respond? How did those wonders impact and affect them? Well, it's pretty clear that they did not respond properly. In Psalm 78, which I would encourage you sometime today to read, because it really parallels this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, the whole chapter. But according to Psalm 78, in spite of all those wonders that they experienced, they sinned against Him still. They provoked Him. They tempted God. They didn't believe God. And they didn't trust in the Lord. What a tragedy. We think that's a tragedy that they would do that after all God did for them, and yet they responded like that, sinning, provoking Him, tempting Him, believing not, and not trusting in Him. And we start thinking, I can't believe that they would do that. And we start thinking, I would never do that. That's why in chapter 10, verse 12, He says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How have we responded to God's wonders in our life? How do we respond to God's wonders in our life? When you think of all God has done for you, are you living for Him like you should? Are you casting aside and mortifying those sins like you should? Are you reading your Bible like you should? Are you praying like you should? Are you telling others about Him like you should? Are you living for Him like you should? Are you fellowshipping with believers like you should? Are you worshiping like Him like you should? So what was the effect of their provoking God? It says there in verse 5, many, even most of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know that so many did not respond the right way? How do we know that God was not pleased with them? Because of the effect of their punishments by God. God punished them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Because of their sin, God ensured that many of them, in fact most of them, died before they could enter the promised land. We read this in Numbers 14:29. For God Himself is describing to the people that sinned against Him. He says, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you will not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." The effect on God's people in the Old Testament. Is this the effect of God's wonders to us? After all that God has done and continues to do for us, do we ignore Him like they ignored Him? Do we still sin against Him like they sinned against Him? Do we still murmur against Him like they did? Do we still tempt Him like they did? Do we still not trust Him and believe in Him like they did? Psalm 78:32 says, "For all this, for all those wonders that we just described, for all this they sinned still and did not believe His wondrous works." Can that be said of you? For all this you've sinned and you don't believe in His wondrous works. That's why we must remain vigilant, because we are all vulnerable to the tragedy of sin. But then we come to verse 6, where we discover the example of God's people. Why is this in there for us? Well, here's why. The example, verse 6. "Now these things," what we just read, "these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." You see, the example of God's people in the wilderness is an example and a warning to us all. It's a warning to us. That is why Paul does not want us to forget our Old Testament history. They're an example to us. They're an example to us of the wrong pattern of life in this case. He says, "Now these things were our examples." That word "example" is the idea of being a type and a pattern for us. We are to learn from their mistake. Isn't it frustrating for us when we see people that don't learn from our mistakes and they go through the same things? Do you think God gets a little frustrated when we don't learn from the mistakes of others that He's recorded for us in the Bible? Don't follow their mistakes. And through the children of Israel in the wilderness, we can see what happens when you have the wrong affections. They had a wrong love for things. They had the wrong attitudes and the wrong actions. And you see the consequences. You see, all of us are vulnerable, so all of us must remain vigilant. And again, we're going to see later in verse 12 of chapter 10, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So don't follow their example. Don't follow their example and have the wrong pattern in your life. Instead, respond the right way. We've seen the wrong way. Now let's do the right way. Have the right response to all of God's wonders in our life. But you know, they're also an example of the wrong pursuit in life. The wrong pattern of life and the wrong pursuit in life. He says, "These were our examples so that," or to the intent, "that we should not lust or desire, crave after evil things as they also lusted." Again, we need to learn from their mistakes. You see, they were lusting and craving and desiring and really pursuing after the wrong things in life. Now, what is it that the children of Israel were lusting for? And what was it that they were pursuing after? Well, if you go back to your Old Testament history, initially it was just food and water. Food and water is what they were after. That's what they were desiring. That's what caused them to murmur against Moses and against God Himself. And you say, well, food and water, how can food and water be bad? How can that be something bad? Well, it was bad to them because food and water is what they were craving, and it took the place of God in their life. It was drawing them away and distracting them away from God and what God was going to provide to them. Bread and water became more important and more valuable to them than God, who promised to provide for them. Bread and water became a distraction to them from what really mattered. And so for them, that bread and water that they lusted after, initially, that was all it was. And then, of course, there are others, which we're going to look at later on in this chapter. That bread and water became a stumbling block, and they sinned. We must not follow their example and have the wrong pursuit in our life. You see, so often we recognize the wonders of God, but we don't pursue God. We recognize and appreciate the wonders of God, but we pursue everything else. Everything else that distracts us from that relationship and that walk with God. We're following after their pattern, and we're following after their pursuit. But instead, we need to respond the right way to all the wonders of God in our life. How do we do this? By obeying Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And what is He talking about? The food and the drink and the shelter and all those things. You don't have to worry about things. That doesn't have to be your focus, because if you do that, that's just survival mode. Don't let something that God has promised to provide become more important and more valuable and more of a distraction from God Himself. Don't let your physical needs take the priority over your spiritual needs. And the example of God's people there in the Old Testament is our example. Don't follow their example of their pursuit and their pattern in life. So we must learn this lesson from their life. And instead of thinking, I can't imagine how someone would do that. I can't imagine that they experienced all that and they still sinned against God. Or imagine thinking, I would never do that. You know what we need to do? We need to humble ourselves. And remember that this can and does happen to Christians today. Be humble and not proud. Realize your need for God and His grace and His strength every day, and go to Him for it. We must all remain vigilant, because we are all vulnerable to the tragedy of sin. What are some wonders that you've experienced as a Christian in your life? Haven't you experienced, like the children of Israel, God's presence and God's protection and God's power and God's plan for your life and God's provision? Maybe not in the same way, but even though they experienced God's wonders in some visibly amazing ways, they still ignored it and they still resisted God. So what should we do instead? Instead, we need to remember all that God is and all God has done for us. Let it affect us in the right way. Respond and follow the right pattern in our life, and respond and have the right pursuit of our life. This ought to be our response. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, as the deer, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God. Don't just thirst after and desire physical things or things that you need in this world, like bread and water. Again, that's just stuff you need to survive. Instead, thirst after and desire after spiritual things. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Desire and thirst after God Himself. I mean, that's what we need in this life. But also for eternity. And we do that through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who gives us that living water, of which this is just an example and a type for. We must all remain vigilant, because we are all vulnerable to the tragedy of sin. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have shown to us from our Old Testament history the importance of being vigilant, because we are vulnerable to sin. And Lord, for those of us who think that, how could they do that? Or, I would never have done that. After all that they went through and all the wonders that they witnessed and experienced personally, how could they still sin and turn their back on God to the point where He was not pleased with them and even overthrew them, most of them, in the wilderness? But Lord, then we think about the wonders that You have displayed to us and continue to do. How many times, O Lord, have we sinned? How many times, Lord, have we ignored You and resisted You and tempted You and murmured against You and didn't trust in You? O Father, I pray that this morning You will help us to see that we have done so often what the Israelites have done. We are not unlike them. But Lord, I thank You that because of the grace of God and the mercy shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, He even forgives us of that sin. That sin that so easily besets us, we can confess before You on the grounds that Jesus Christ has paid for that sin. And now we can go and follow the right kind of pattern and have the right kind of pursuit for our life. And Lord, I pray that beginning today and this the rest of this year, every single day, we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all of these other things will be added unto us, knowing that You have promised to provide for these needs. Lord, I pray that You will help us to hunger and thirst after You as a deer pants for the water brooks. So may our hearts and souls long after You. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant, because we are all still vulnerable. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.